Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Job chapter 1. Last week we started this book that asks a number of questions and then answers them in ways that we do not expect. As a book of wisdom literature, Job is not out to give us a definitive answer to the issues of suffering, but to look at these things from every angle. It's not to make suffering and pain okay, but to think of them and struggle with them and consider the role that they play in our lives. God is helping us here to build a worldview for pain and suffering so that when they come, we've already done the work of putting grief and suffering in its proper place. Now, too many people avoid these things until it's too late. They find themselves in a place of suffering, and then in that place, they try to develop a theory for it. Now, there's some things you learn in the crucible. But more often, the difficult times of life kind of squeeze out of us what is already there. And when you are in distress, there's a lot of true things that you're not willing to hear. Explanations sound callous and weak when you are bearing the weight. And so we have to prepare for suffering, so when it comes, we have a truth to hold on to. But as we know, this prior knowledge is not the only way to know suffering. There are two kinds of knowing when it comes to grief, intellectual understanding and emotional wrestling. The first you come to through a rational approach, reasoning out what suffering is and what suffering means and why it exists at all. This is the knowledge that we're here to glean from the book of Job so that we're ready before we suffer immensely. But the book of Job is a story, and it also reveals this second kind of knowing through the character of Job. The second kind of knowing is found in the difficult experience of suffering, because there's something that you can only learn from going through it. C.S. Lewis discusses these two types of knowing in his book, A Grief Observed. In it, he says, "We were promised sufferings. They were part of the program. We were even told, 'Blessed are they that mourn,' and I accept it. I've got nothing that I hadn't bargained for. Of course, it's different when the things happen to oneself, not to others, and in reality, not imagination." This is someone who had written an entire book on the issues of suffering before really going into deep grief himself. Now, the knowledge of suffering cannot help you avoid the struggle, and in the midst of the storm is not the time to develop and start working out who we believe God to be. Instead, these two ways of knowing work together so that we are brought closer to God through the times of devastation. And we'll see this today. Job is a man that has a proper fear of God, and part of this is a knowledge of suffering and in the world, and he's going to bring this knowledge into his struggle. But as Job suffers, he's also going to have to develop this other knowledge. So last week we set the scene. Satan is going to inflict pain on this righteous man to prove that Job's love for God is based on blessings. Let's see how Job responds. Job chapter 1, verse 13, it says this. It says, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a message to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another who said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So here's the scene, right? Job is sitting in his house while his kids are off having one of their feasts. We heard about these feasts earlier in chapter 1. These are the feasts that Job would feel the need to offer burnt sacrifices for the next day. So they're having their feast, and his evening is interrupted by a servant who bursts through the door and declares, "The Sabaeans have fallen upon your herds and struck down the servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So he is here processing now that he's lost his herds, he's lost his servants, but before he even has time to process the loss of his oxen and his donkeys and his workers, another one comes in and tells him, "A fire of God fell from heaven and burnt up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And so now Job's shepherds and his sheep are gone. He is now trying to make sense of this, and somebody else comes in. Says, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and have made a raid on your camels. They're gone. All your camels are gone. All the servants are gone. I'm the only one who's left." At this point, all of Job's possessions, other than his house, have been destroyed. We saw this great list of things that he owned, what made him one of the greatest men in the East. It's all gone. All he owns has been taken away. And while this is going on, while this last person is still speaking, it says, another comes in with the news that cuts the deepest, right? "Your sons and your daughters who were in the house having a feast together were crushed when a wind blew out of the, when the wind blew and knocked the house down on them." And so we see in one night, really in the span of 15 minutes or so, Job's entire world has fallen apart. Because of two warring people groups, a fire from heaven and a great wind, everything is gone. Now, if Job were not a man who feared the Lord, this would just simply be basically the worst night ever. The chance that all of these things could happen to one person are slim, but Job would just have to consider himself the unluckiest man who has ever lived. The pain to deal with that would be enormous. But Job has an additional problem. Job has to consider how to make sense out of all that is happening to him with his understanding of God's goodness. Job doesn't just have earthly grief to deal with, but also a challenge to his theology. Now, we know something that Job doesn't know. We know that Satan is involved. We have additional information. What Job has is a sovereign God in control of all things. And the things that are happening to him are absolutely terrible. He knows that God is good. He loves God. But he has to make sense of how a good God could possibly be connected with what he is experiencing. And this is not a simple endeavor. As a matter of fact, this makes grief for the Christian a two-part process. We both have to mourn our earthly losses, but also struggle with the role of the divine in our pain. Now we see here Job's first attempt to deal with this, the way that he addresses this is to worship. What Job does is he preaches himself a message he is already sure of. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Right? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, you may have heard that verse before. It's a pretty well-known verse in the Bible. It's also been turned into a worship song by Matt Redman. Now, if I'm going to be honest, not my favorite song. And part of that is because I became very used to seeing it performed or sung in kind of an upbeat, happy, celebratory way, which I just don't feel like fits with what is going on here. Now, it says that Job is worshiping here, but I don't think that Job's worship here is of the happy, clappy sort. Right? I mean, look at what he has just done. He has torn his robe. He has shaved his head. He has basically thrown himself down into the ashes. And it is from that position, it is from that posture that he celebrates or worships God. Right? This celebration is much more of a desperate cry. Job is saying, this is true. I know this is true. Job knows that the only way to keep his grief from breaking him is by keeping himself connected to God. And while Satan is doing everything that he can to make good on his wager, to pry Job away from God, Job is reminding himself of what he knows. Right? God is sovereign. God is the one in control of all, the good and the bad. How they fit together are by his purposes and for his will. He is the only one deserving of honor. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I remember the time that I actually heard that song, the one I mentioned earlier, in its proper context, and it crushed me. My cousin Ryan and his wife Lisa had a little baby boy, Aiden, who was born with some pretty severe heart issues. He had surgery basically right the day he was born, and he got to go home after a couple of weeks. He was doing better. Everything was looking up. But when they came in for their five-month appointment, they were told after a bunch of tests that he wasn't going to make it. And a few months later, Aiden passed away. I got to go to the celebration service, and my cousin is an extraordinary singer, and so he did something that I can't imagine ever doing, which is leading a group of people in worship, celebrating God at the death of his son. Now, not that it wasn't celebratory, it certainly was, but as he sang through tears, "You give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, blessed be your name." I understood much more completely what Job's worship must have looked like. It's yours, God. You have the right and the authority to do as you will. Right now, in this situation, I don't get it. I don't like it. But I have no hope but to place it with you. Right? Job has no means to process the grief that he is going through. None of us do. And so what Job does here is he doubles down on his faith. If God is good, then somehow this is good. Not good as I think of good, right? Not good as we can imagine good, but good as a good God working things together towards his ultimate good. So Job chooses here to trust God at the end of himself. Not because he has an answer that makes sense to him, but because he has nowhere else to go. But Satan isn't done. Right? Satan has failed, but Satan hasn't given up. Let's move on. Chapter 2, verse 1. Here's where the story goes. It says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So chapter 2 starts by kind of returning to a scene we saw in chapter 1. The sons of God are presenting themselves to God. They are coming to him as authority. And once again, Satan is there among them. And once again, God brings up Job. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It's very similar to the first time, except this time he adds, "He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him." Right? Job has suffered in a way that brings glory to God. God is pointing to Job and saying, "Have you seen how he responded to this?" Satan's hypothesis was false. Job has maintained his integrity and his love for God through all of the devastation. But rather than accepting defeat here, Satan decides to challenge God. "Skin for skin," he cries out, putting doubt on the whole wager. And what he's saying is, yeah, God, you tipped the scales in your direction. He's calling God a cheat, or at least weak, for not afflicting Job, for not really allowing this trial to go as far as it needs to. And so Satan says, "Touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And once again, we see God allowing Satan to go, or we see God going along with this and allowing Satan to bring sickness and sores upon Job as long as he spares his life. Now, we said last week, it's hard to understand why God would allow this of a man who has been nothing but faithful. But as we'll see here, we don't really get an answer to that question yet. Right? God doesn't say, "This is why I'm allowing Job to suffer." And so we, like Job, have to sit in the suffering rather than being let out of it with a solution or an easy answer. Right? This allows us to kind of enter into the story, to become one with the characters. Now, we have some background knowledge that they don't have, right? We know of the evil one. We know of his wager with God. But we're still left with the characters pondering, why? Why is this happening? Now, we get introduced to the rest of the characters here. The first one we have is Job's wife. Job's wife sees him scratching his sores with a broken piece of pottery, which is a pitiful sight, right? She looks at him and she's like, "What are you doing? Things are not going well here. Why hold on to your integrity? Your reputation is gone. I mean, again, you look pathetic. This whole blessed be the name of the Lord thing isn't working out for you. Curse God and die." Right? Curse him and just be done with it. Now, Job's answer here is once again a very rational one. He says, "Should we receive good and not evil from God?" He's saying, God doesn't owe me any blessings, and so God taking away anything that I have is not unjust. Now, Satan believed that removing these things would throw Job into despair, specifically a despair that would curse God. But we see Job's theology is held firm. His wife offers him a pragmatic solution, right? This is the way out. This isn't working. This might work. Job responds with faithfulness. Now, Job's wife isn't going to be the only one speaking into his life in this book, and so it's time to meet the friends whose advice is going to make up the majority of this book. In verse 11, it says, "Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his suffering was very great." Now, the next 30-plus chapters are going to be Job and these friends trying to work out why Job is suffering, right? Trying to make sense out of what is going on. And the more that they press to come up with an answer, the more that they are going to distort God and his purposes. But I think their introduction is actually quite beautiful. These three friends simply show up to comfort a friend. And we see here they sit with him, they weep with him, they mourn with him. It says they did this for 7 days with no one speaking a word to him. And I think there's a lesson here in how we comfort one another. Too often we feel like we have to have the perfect thing to say to someone who is in mourning. And to be clear, these friends are going to have a lot to say when we move forward. But what people in grief need more than anything else is community. They need to know that they are not alone. They need to know that people care. They need to know that there's someone for them to cry out to and to lean on. And so sometimes the most that we can do is just be there. Because when you sit in suffering with people, you remind them that there is more to life than what they are going through. Right? I said at the beginning, there's two kinds of knowing when it comes to suffering. Oftentimes, the second kind of knowing, the emotional experience of grief, presses out the prior knowing. In grief, we begin to believe that all that we knew before was not true. But that's not the case. You're adding a new way of understanding, not replacing what was there before. And other people are there to help remind you that you aren't on some lonely path no one has ever gone down before. In grief, you are experiencing part of the human condition. And other humans are here, many who have suffered themselves, to help carry the weight in whatever way they can, so that grief does not become your greatest truth. Because while the situation has changed for the person grieving, while their world has shifted, the world hasn't. This is one of the reasons why developing a theology of suffering before you suffer is so important, and particularly why you need to do that within a community. Because then the words have already been said. The stupid, offensive things that people say when they're trying to be helpful have already happened and hopefully already been apologized for. Now the deep times of suffering can be comfort and presence and even worship. Now, I've thought about this a lot because I'm often the one who is called in when people are suffering. Right? I make hospital visits and I walk people through times of sorrow. And my hope is for all who call Communion Church home that these visits in suffering can simply be lamenting together. If the pastors here have done the work of teaching the whole counsel of God, including the biblical teaching on suffering, then the process of grieving fits within an already developed worldview. And then we can just mourn together. We can even, like Job's friends here, sit in silence for days. It isn't that your worldview isn't going to be challenged and you're not going to have to wrestle with all of this. You absolutely will. But we can be reminded that the people who have wrestled with it up to that point, who have walked us through everything up to that point, they're still here. They're still with us. This is the next step on a path. And so the importance of deep community and long-term commitment to a church comes into play here. Because we aren't just dealing with ideas and situations and theology. We're talking about people and human need. The church provides us a depth of unity and longevity that gives us the foundation for this sort of shared suffering, for sitting in grief together. And as I said at the beginning, oftentimes people don't start looking for that until it's too late. They want to develop the community when they are in grief, which is so difficult. Now, all that said, it doesn't mean that words are never necessary. Words are important too, especially when those grieving begin grasping for answers and hope in the midst of trial. This is where Job chapter 3 goes. Now, we aren't going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to grab onto a few spots to kind of summarize where Job is, kind of his main struggle as he tries to make sense of what is happening to him. Right, this is Job being honest about what he is feeling in this moment. And he comes to God. So we're going to begin with the first five verses of chapter 3. It says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. What we see Job doing here now is reading his entire life through the lens of his current struggle. He's saying, what I am going through now undoes all of the good that came before. It reverses everything. Now, in many ways, this is the exact opposite of what we talked about last week. Last week, we said that God has the ability to work out evil in such a way that it produces good. He actually reverses all evil, and it turns into something glorious. There you go. When God restores all things, then it turns bad into glory. But in this life, we tend to do the opposite. We allow the negative to undo everything good. And we do this all the time. Right? It's always easier for us to see the frustrations of life over the graces. And when we get deep in suffering, those difficulties pile up. And when you're in a moment like this, it doesn't just overwhelm the blessings of the moment. The grief has the ability to cast a shadow back over everything that has ever happened in your life. And so Job's first statement here is that it would have been better had he never been born. He would rather have not existed than be born to suffer such a fate. He echoes this in verse 11. He says, why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? Right? Job is in a dark place here, understandably. And this reimagining of his entire life through the lens of suffering has caused him to reevaluate even the meaning of his life. He's asking God, if I was born to lose everything, then why be born at all? Job is trying to make sense not only of why God would allow this to happen to him, but how this happening has any purpose. And if there is no purpose, why exist at all? It seems to Job that God has trapped him in a meaningless existence, which is exactly what he questions in verse 23. He says, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Job is at his end here. Now, Job doesn't do what we would usually do and declare God unfair. Job's view of God, as we have seen, is that God has the right to do as he wills. Job just makes it very clear here that he doesn't necessarily understand or like what God has willed. Now, the first time Job was challenged, we remember he worshiped. He declared, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But here, Job seems to be taking those same truths and applying them as a negative. The Lord is in control of all things. And since things aren't good, this makes Job feel trapped or even tormented by God. And so he's still within his same worldview, his same framework, but it has turned negative. And so he ends chapter 3 here by making it clear that he is not sure what to do with all of this. Verse 26, he says, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. So here we see Job at full lament. He's coming to God angry, with complaints, with questions. Now we know from other parts of Scripture that God is comfortable with this. He invites our challenge. It is important that we are willing to take all of this to him, because the other option is to figure them out on our own apart from him. To figure out who God is over here and cast that back. And when we do that, we tend to allow our pain to define truth. Right, we talked about this in relation to life, but it's also true in relation to God. When we step back and we use our suffering to define God, we come out with a distorted and negative view of who he is. C.S. Lewis recognized this in the book I mentioned earlier, A Grief Observed. He says, not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not so there is no God after all, but so this is what God is really like. Going to God with our struggle, taking our pain to Him, is a way for us to keep our knowledge of Him connected to Him. So that we don't just have ideas about God, we actually have a relationship with Him, even in anger. Now, chapter 3 leaves us here in a point of tension. Job is lost in his grief, and I don't want to actually relieve the pressure by jumping to an answer. One of the things about this book is actually the process of sitting in the lament, struggling along with Job, kind of figuring out what to do when you don't have the answer. But I will end by saying that on this side of the cross, one of the things that should draw us to God, that should give us confidence to come to Him, no matter what we're going through, is the image of the suffering servant. The reality that we have a God who has suffered. Right? If you read in the Gospels, you see the grief of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the desire to not face the cross. You see the pain and the agony of that beautiful and scandalous night when He was crucified. These must all be taken into account as we ponder the issues of suffering, but also as we experience the emotional weight of suffering. That we have a God who willingly entered into suffering for the sake of rescuing His people from it. And so suffering was not just part of God's plan. His own suffering was part of His plan. And so when the pain makes everything feel meaningless, when we want to declare like Job, it would have been better had I never been born. Why even give if you're just going to take away? We can look upon our suffering servant and be sure that he knows the frustration and this fear. And what he does is he invites us to bring it to him that we may have peace, that we may have assurance when all we are feeling in the moment is doubt. This is what Hebrews chapter 4 reminds us. Verse 16, it says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Job is in, again, he is in deep despair. He is not sure what to do. But what he does is he brings it to God in prayer. And like Job, we can do the same thing. Jesus' death gives us the ability to have a relationship with God in which we can come to Him in our times of need. And Jesus' suffering assures us that God understands our pain. That when we may not receive the answers that we want, while we might not get the results that we want, we are not left alone to figure this out on our own. Suffering then is a means for us to draw closer to God. So I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the pain and the grief that you may be processing. But I just invite you to, with confidence, bring it to God, that you may receive mercy and find grace in your time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you have invited us in, that we do not have to figure out how to process these things on our own, that we don't have to figure out an answer that somehow makes things here on earth okay, but that we have the option of bringing it to you. We thank you so much for the relationship that you have made possible, but also for just the confidence that we can have that you understand and you know what it is that we are going through. Father, we thank you for all those that you have put around us, all the people that you have given us to work through these things together, to suffer with. And I just pray that you would help us to seek out others who are struggling. Help us to be the people who sit with them in their pain. Father, help us to do the hard work of developing a deep commitment both to you and to each other so that when we face these things, we don't do it alone. Father, most of all, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for both the work that was done there, the relationship that was purchased, but also just the example that he gave, the beauty of knowing that he suffered well, that we can also suffer in a way that points to your glory. And so I just pray that you would help us to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.